If you all will join me in John chapter 4. Do you know what you need? That's an obvious question, isn't it? I mean, of course you do. It's a room full of college students. You know exactly what you need. Come in here with all sorts of needs. For some of y'all, you're about to head into a class where you desperately need mercy from the professor because you didn't do what you needed to do last night. There's some of y'all who you are just desperate for that guy. There's some of you who's desperate, maybe sadly desperate, for that girl. And then there are some of y'all who are desperate for the name of my sweater vest dealer. And why not? It's magnificent. See, we all got needs. But the question about need is, it assumes we actually know ourselves pretty well. We know ourselves so well that, yeah, Zach, I know exactly what I need. But therein lies the rub. It's because of the nature of our humanity and because of our existence and because of exactly what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden, it's entirely possible, if not probable this morning, we don't know what we need at all. Or at least it's not as clear as it should be. And that's exactly what John 4 is about. Because in the midst of John 4, you have a Samaritan woman and this man with a dying son. And they couldn't be any different. The Samaritan woman, she's not even looking for Jesus. She's not interested in Jesus. She doesn't know who Jesus is. She's just trying to get some water. This man has a dying son. And the only thing that's on his mind is doing anything he can to save his son from death. But the thing that unites these two people is that neither of them know what they really need. Not really. Not that is until they meet Jesus, you see. And it's upon meeting Jesus that everything changes. And so in John 4, we read, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. This woman's just going through her daily routine, something she has probably done 100 times. And so she's going to the well like she always does. And unlike any other day, here's this guy sitting by the well. And he's tired and he's thirsty from his long journey. And what this woman might not realize is that God loves to work at wells. He absolutely loves it. And so she walks up to the well. And all of a sudden, this complete stranger says, "Give me a drink." And it is the most shocking part of her day, if not her week, if not her month, if not her year. Because while this man is a stranger, she has no idea who he is, she at least knows he's a Jew. And she, being a Samaritan, knows we don't talk. We don't relate to one another. In fact, y'all think I'm unclean. In fact, later on in John's gospel, Jesus is going to be referred to as either demon-possessed or a Samaritan, and it's a coin toss, which one is actually worse? And so she's like, why are you talking to me? You want my unclean hands to mess up your water? But the thing she doesn't know is that this man loves to confound expectations. This man does not comport to social norms. This man is unlike any other man she has ever met in her life. And so Jesus, hearing her perplexity, hearing her confusion, and perhaps somewhat of an anger and frustration, Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. In other words, Jesus is saying, you have no idea who you're talking to. And she doesn't. She doesn't recognize the gift or the giver. Do we? When we meet Jesus, what do we see? When we meet Jesus, what do we hear? So the woman, growing all the more perplexed, and probably thinking, man, I just wanted some water. You know, I got stuff to do. She says, perhaps exasperated, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. You see, there are two problems with what Jesus is saying. Number one, hey man, I don't know if this whole water situation is new to you, but this is what we call a well. And last I check, you can't say, hey water, come here water, and the water's going to come up. You need a bucket, man. And you don't got one. And not just that, who do you think you are? Have you ever heard of Jacob? He's a really big deal if you don't know. Wrestled with God, grandson of Abraham, renamed Israel. He gave us this well. And this well fed his family. Are you better than him? This guy at my well. And Jesus, ever patient, ever kind, tells her, ma'am, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, what Jesus does is he exposes the well for what it is. It's just a well. And it's never going to quench your thirst. Not really. Because it's not meant to. Because after all, hasn't Jesus already taught us? Isn't life more than food and body, more than clothing? Because all her life has been this arduous journey of walking back and forth, filling up this heavy bucket and taking it back. Her life has been so very, very wearisome. What Jesus is saying is that, ma'am, this water's never going to satisfy you. You think it's what you need. It's not. You have a deeper need still. See, Jesus tells her about this water he has. And he says, you're coming here to get a bucket full of water. I'd like to give you a well within yourself. I'd like to give you water that will quench your deepest thirst. And the thing about my water, unlike Jacob's water, is there are no return trips required. There's no arduous journey necessary. I just want to give it to you. And the woman says, yeah, okay. That would be fantastic. You're going to save me a load of time. I would absolutely love this super water. Because she doesn't get it. Just like Nicodemus didn't get it. Because she thinks according to the flesh. Because she can't help but think from below because she doesn't recognize the one who's from above. And so she does not understand what Jesus is saying. Because what she needs is what you and I need. We need to be born again. And that new birth includes with it a born again mind. Because we got eyes, but we can't see. And we got ears, but we can't hear. And what Jesus needs her to see more than anything else is himself. Because that's her problem. She doesn't know who she's talking to. And so Jesus changes the conversation. And he makes a simple declaration. Go call your husband and come here. That's a weird turn. Go call your husband. We're just talking about water. Woman says, I got one. This guy thinks he knows me. He don't know me. I don't have a husband. No way. Jesus says, you're right in saying I have no husband. For you've had 5 husbands, and the one in your house now isn't your husband. Yeah, you're absolutely right, ma'am. This has just gone from some random weird Jew at the well to a guy who actually knows some stuff. What Jesus is doing at the well is exposing the woman to the woman. He's revealing the woman to the woman. And it's absolutely stunning because Jesus is the light of the world. And that's what the light does, you see. The light shines and the darkness has not overcome it. And that's exactly what's happening at the well. The light is shining. And imagine being that woman, by the way. Imagine if you're just going about your daily business and the mediocrity of your life, and all of a sudden you meet this guy who says the deepest, darkest thing about you. You know what, man? I think I'm gonna find another well. But that's not what she does. She actually hangs around. And growing in the knowledge of who this one is, she actually presses in to ask a more fundamental question, a question about worship. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. See, what's so wonderful about this woman is we are seeing her change in real time. And her change is not coming from within herself. Her change grows as her perception of Jesus grows. And as she continues to see Jesus for who he is, she's like, okay, maybe you're not some crazy random dude. Maybe you're actually one of those prophets. So let me ask you something, prophet. There's nothing more fundamental to life than worship, to the adoration of God for who he is. But you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. And we can't even worship in the same spot. We got Mount Gerizim. You got Jerusalem. Which one is it? And that's precisely what Jesus is trying to help this woman see. Where is God to be worshiped? In response, Jesus does what prophets do. He tells the truth. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus says, geography isn't your problem. You are. It's much worse than the woman thought. Because her problem, in part, is lack of knowledge. You don't worship what you know. Because to your people haven't been entrusted the law, the prophets, and the writings. It's out of the Jews from which salvation comes, and that salvation comes in a person, and unbeknownst to her, that person is standing right in front of her. But what Jesus is also doing is he is exposing the connection that exists between worship and knowledge. And we're confronted with a question this morning, gang. Do we worship what we know? And what's important to understand is that true worship isn't mindless. True worship, if it is in fact true, is anchored in what God says about himself. But it's not just abstract knowledge about some deity, but rather it is worship that flows out from the reality that God is our Father. Notice that's precisely what Jesus tells her. Worship the Father in spirit and truth, says the Son. And so what we find is that true worship of God is determined by God himself. We don't get to decide how we want to worship God. That's not up to us, because God is spirit. You notice Jesus is not talking to a professional theologian. This isn't a conversation reserved for the theological elites, but this is theology 101, and what Jesus says we all need to know is this truth: God is spirit. In other words, God isn't an idol. God isn't made by us. God isn't made by human hands. God is not manageable. God is not circumscribed by place or location. Our God is not the best of the gods. No, Jesus is saying our God is unlike any God. That's who the Father is. As one theologian has put it, the worship of God is without measure because God is without measure. And so you see what Jesus is saying here is as we grow in the depths of the knowledge of who God is, so in turn will the depths of our worship be, you see. Do we worship what we know? Turns out true worship is far more difficult than what the woman thought. Maybe it was going to Jerusalem, but now she realizes it's not a pilgrimage from this mountain or that place. It is a pilgrimage to spirit and truth. And the question is, well, how do I get there? Well, that's why Jesus is at the well, you see. Because when you think about this, you can imagine being this woman and thinking, can I be a true worshiper? I have had a sordid, romantic past. At least 5 guys in my life, and one I'm currently living with. Can I be a true worshiper? And Jesus tells her, ma'am, the Father's actually seeking you to worship him. Because you see, Jesus wasn't just sitting at the well. Jesus was waiting at the well. And he was waiting for her. You see, Jesus knew the deepest, darkest thing about this woman, and he doesn't say, go away. He says, I got this living water, you see. He says, the Father's actually seeking you because God always makes the first move. And so what Jesus is telling her is that, woman, what I want to give you is not super water. What I want to give you is the Holy Spirit. You want to be a true worshiper of the Father? You must be born again. And the Holy Spirit is not some angelic backup. He's not a pretty good God. He is the Holy Spirit, God himself. As one old pastor put it, we can call the Holy Spirit living water, not because he has been restored to life, but because he is life. He is inaccessible in nature, but approachable in goodness. He fills all things with power, but only those who are worthy participants in him. He is present as a whole to each and wholly present everywhere. He is like a sunbeam whose grace is present to the one who enjoys him as if he were present to such a one alone. And still, he illuminates land and sea and is mixed with the air. And it is that same spirit. The spirit that is there at the conception of Jesus. The spirit is there at the baptism of Jesus. It is the spirit which Jesus comes baptizing. It is that same spirit that Jesus is offering this woman, and that Jesus is offering you. You see, what's happening at the well is just a picking up of where Jesus left off with Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus, he'd like to get into the kingdom, and Jesus says, well, you gotta be born again. And to worship in that kingdom, you also must be born again. You must be born of the water and the spirit. And it's fortunate for the woman because she's right at a well with the one who comes bringing the spirit with him. See, what Christian worship is it's honest. It tells the truth about who God is and about who we are. True worship is repentant. True worship is neither less than conversion, and that's precisely why Jesus is reckoning with the sins of this woman at the well. Because he wants her to be who she's fundamentally meant to be, a worshiper of God. Summing it all up, what true worship really is it is a response to what God has done to us in Christ by his Spirit. That's what it is. It is responding to what God has done to us in Christ by his Spirit. Because do you see what is happening at this well? It's the wondrous exchange. What does this woman bring to the well? An empty bucket full of her empty sin. And Jesus is waiting there, and he says, why don't you let me take that bucket of your sin? And why don't you take my Spirit? And he does it to a woman he knows everything about. Absolutely everything. The things she doesn't even know about. Because he wants to make her a worshiper of the Father in spirit and truth. Because what we find here is what John the Baptist teaches us. Jesus gives the Spirit a little bit, a tiny bit, 50%. No, this is the well that never runs dry. Jesus gives the Spirit without measure. He wants to give it to this woman, give him to this woman. And so what we've seen is this changing woman all throughout. And after all this comes together, she kind of wonders out loud. There's this guy, Messiah, that's coming. And Jesus looks at her. And she hears the very same words that Moses heard. This time, these words don't come from the burning bush that doesn't burn. These words come from the Word made flesh. She hears a name, and the name is, I am. I am. See, Jesus brings the conversation full circle, and she asks, are you greater than Jacob? And Jesus finally concludes with the revelation of who she's really talking to, and he says, I am. I am who I am. What does she do next? She drops the bucket. She drops the bucket. I don't need that anymore. Because I met the one who has living water, you see. And so she drops the emptiness of her former life. She drops the emptiness of her sin. And she does the only next thing she knows to do. She goes back to town and she says, hey, everybody, you got to come see this guy who told me everything I've ever did. They're like, everything you ever did? Yeah, everything I ever did. Like, I mean, he knows about Lenny and Kenny and Danny and Bob and Todd and Marcus? Yeah, he knows it all. And he's got this living water, you see. And what we find changing is this Samaritan woman has now joined John's chorus of, you gotta come and see. Meanwhile, the disciples return from their lunch run. And they are astounded, offended by Jesus not comporting to social expectations. Because the disciples struggle with the truth that nobody is beyond the gospel of Christ. And so they don't say a thing. Nothing to this woman. They abide by social norms. Probably shouldn't talk to her. So she leaves. And they're like, Jesus, you gotta eat. You gotta eat. Andrew, did you give Jesus a sandwich? And Jesus is saying, just like Nicodemus and just like that woman, you don't get it. You see, I have food you don't know about. Like, did you give him a sandwich, Andrew? No. My food is to do the will of the Father in heaven, and I just ate. Because what you should have seen is that woman. And what you should have done is offered her me. because you guys think the harvest is coming in 4 months. What I'm trying to tell you is the harvest is ready. Just look and see. Because what we find is that the disciples are entering into a labor long in the making. It is the labor of God himself in the work of redemption. It's a story of the prophets and the apostles, and now even us as we go to labor in the harvest. We're products, gang, of that long line of labor. And so what we find here is here comes the harvest. Here comes the harvest. And those Samaritans show up on the basis not of some miraculous sign, but on the basis of what this woman said about Jesus, and they say, hey, will you come stay with us? Is that they want the one who came down to dwell with his creation to come dwell with them, and Jesus does. And so they say and testify, we don't just now believe because of what she told us. We believe and testify because of what you tell us. And in those worshipful words, they say, we believe you're the Savior of the world. You're not just the Jews' Savior, you're our Savior. But Jesus has to get to Galilee, you see. And he has to leave the place he shouldn't be welcomed to the place he should be welcomed. And of course, everybody's excited to see the guy who can turn water into wine. That's a fantastic ability, tremendously useful. And they're all like, what's next? But you see, there is this official who has a dying son. And he hears, if that guy came to town and if he can do that, maybe he can heal my son. And so in one last ditch effort, one last desperate attempt, he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, will you come down and heal my son? Will you come with me, please, to my house and heal my son? And Jesus says something very surprising. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What's interesting here is Jesus isn't just talking to the Father. He's talking to the Jews. Because how do you honor a prophet in his hometown? You believe him. And they're not interested in that. They're just interested in the laser show. They just want the miracles. And so what does Jesus do with the Father? No, no miracles for you today. I'm sorry about your son. No. But he doesn't do what he asks either. He doesn't go home with him. But instead, Jesus tells him something. Go, your son will live. And of course, we know what Jesus' words can do. This is the word by whom all things were created in heaven and earth. And so the Father walks home because Jesus gives words of life just as he gave to that woman. And as the Father's walking home, his servants run out to him and say, Master, Master, you're not gonna believe this. Your son's getting better. And he said, Wait a minute. When did this happen? And they said yesterday at around 1 p.m. Which is interesting given the fact that this man had a long journey home. And the only thing that sustained him on the way to see his boy was the promise of Christ. Your son will live. And he does. Because that's what Jesus does. He isn't just a miracle worker. He is God in the flesh. He is not just the doctor of the body. He is the doctor of the soul. But notice here, Jesus does more than the Father asks. Because just like the Samaritan woman believes and the whole town believes, now the Father believes and the whole house believes. Because faith begets faith. Jesus does far more than what's asked. Because you see, the man doesn't need the miracle of his boy healed. He needed the miracle of faith. And that's exactly what Jesus gives him. So with this, the second of Jesus' signs, we find Jesus' journey of there and back again, from Cana to Cana, from glory to glory, to faith to faith. So what did the Samaritan woman need? What did the man need? She didn't just need water. He didn't just need his boy healed. They needed God without measure. And so do we. You see, the danger of going through John in a Christian university is John's purpose, that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we say, yeah, I did that. But that neglects the last half of that verse, which says, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 4 is your very life, you see. And it's why we need our Heidelberg Catechism. Because what's the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism? What is your only comfort in life and death? In other words, the Heidelberg's first question is our first question: what do you fundamentally need? And the answer? My baby girl's been singing it all week. Christ alone. Christ alone. See, but the problem is, the danger of having received this comfort from the Comforter, we're just gonna go back to walking down that old dirt road. Right back to that old well. It's the problem Jeremiah has to chide Israel for. It's the problem Paul has to chide the Galatians for. That we start with hearing by faith, but then we start walking by the flesh rather than walking by the Spirit. But you know what? Jesus is still at the well. And his promises to never leave or forsake us remains true, because that promise is sealed by the very Spirit with which he baptizes us. Because he who is living water gives us what never runs dry. And that's what the Spirit's trying to tell you this morning. God wants you to worship him in spirit and truth. And might we think about the fact that we are in a wonderful place for that? We're about to go to class. Your Bible minor classes, it's not mere academics. It's an opportunity for worship. Your local church, it is an opportunity for worship. Chapel, opportunity for worship. All of these things are the means by which God is tuning our heart to sing his praise. That's what they are. And so, friends, what we have to reckon with is, if theology doesn't burst forth in worship, then, as one theologian said, it's hypocrisy. So with that, friends, do you know what you need? Because what we find is that we end where we began, back at the well. Jesus is thirsty for us and for our salvation at the sixth hour. But at the last sixth hour in John's gospel, Jesus is gonna ask for a drink one more time. But it's not gonna come from a well. It's going to come on the cross. And it's not gonna be the drink he offers us, but it is going to be the sour wine of our sin. And upon that cross will flow the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three testify, this is the Son of God. And on his resurrection and ascension, he ushers into this day of true worship. So friends, let's worship the Father in spirit and truth. You need what God has already given you in abundance. So might we, as we go throughout our day today, hear that Samaritan woman's voice in our head. Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Come and see the one who gives living water. Come and worship at the well. Amen. You're dismissed.